This past Friday, as many of you know, marked the 14th anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks carried out by radical Muslims. It seems so recent, and yet it seems so far away. Some gathered here today, particularly those meeting underneath of us right now, weren't even born yet. A few years ago, I stood with my family at the memorial now of the Trade Center in New York City, having this surreal experience that as I was thought I was rehearsing these things with my children, they had no idea what I was talking about and why we were here. They asked me questions if the pictures of those planes hitting the building and exploding were actually real or if they were from a movie. Even if you're a college freshman here this morning, you're probably just learning to read and largely unaware of the events that happened at least that day. So in one respect, it seems so far away, and yet it's still recent. This past Friday night, my wife and I came across an hour-long documentary replaying the events of 9/11. And what was interesting about this documentary is it unfolded as if the events were happening in real time. It was kind of like an episode of 24, and a clock was presented, and then events unfolded. Included were conversations of the air traffic controllers, the sobering voice of those who left voicemails by those on the planes. The data from the cockpit recorders was played back as if in real time, transmitting the voice of the instructions from the Muslim terrorist hijackers, and in silence before the documentary showed planes, each in turn slamming into the respective towers. In the case of United Airlines Flight 93, of course, this was apparently destined to strike something in the Capitol. The voice recorders capture the violent heroic struggle by the passengers, the cockpit screams, the nosedive, and then the crash in Pennsylvania, well short of its intended target. And then it shifts, detailing what was unthinkable, the collapse of these two towers. Testimony of survivors from the building and the details of the valiant rescue efforts. Now, sitting there watching it all the thoughts and feelings that I thought were long forgotten came back in a remarkably fresh way, as if I was experiencing them again for the first time. Experiences of grief and sorrow, kind of seething anger, silence, wanting to do something, but not knowing what to do. Wanting to pray, but not sure, even Friday night, where I should start praying. And questions of what in the world was God doing? Maybe you can reach back this morning and recall some of those thoughts and emotions that you had. You'll need them when we look at our text in just a bit this morning. Friends, as horrible as that day was, I wonder if I could ask us to add, by way of a thought experiment, to that experience this morning. I know it seems preposterous, but just suspend on one level that and just enter into this. What if the destruction, and the hijacking of the planes, and the Twin Towers, and the Pentagon, and the loss of life, what if all of that was coordinated with a massive kidnapping and relocation of American citizens to Iraq, where it started? Some of those kidnapped and relocated will never see America again, and even those who do, it will be 70 years. So what if added to the burden of processing your homeland being attacked, like at 9/11, now comes the unimaginable challenge of trying to put your life back together, not in your own homeland, but having put your life back together and the very country that destroyed you in the land of Iraq, surrounded by voices, languages that you don't know. What would your thoughts be like then if you didn't wake up after 9/11 in America, but you woke up in Iraq? You might have thoughts of how will I survive? What happened? Do I even have the desire to live anymore? In A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis talks, reflecting on the death of his wife, "I never knew that grief felt so much like laziness. Even shaving is a chore to me." All of the thoughts and emotions that Americans generally have surrounding 9/11, including that additional thought experience of putting your life back together and the very nation that attacked you, all of those emotions and thoughts swirl in and around our text today. So bring them with you to help you enter into the story. As we've mentioned already, we're beginning a new series in the book of Daniel. You can turn there if you have a copy of the scripture. Daniel, if you're not familiar, if you're not a Christian or you're not familiar with the Christian Bible, it's located in the first half of the Christian Bible, kind of near the middle. Daniel is full of some of the most engaging accounts in Holy Scripture. So if you've grown up in church, the stories in Daniel make even flannel graph exciting. That's what's in this book. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is the part of the Bible that makes for exciting short story reading. So read Daniel 1, read Daniel 2. Short story, self-contained. You'll get the point just by reading one chapter at a time. Christian or secular, the stories in this book show up in our common vocabulary. So people can talk of, you know, seeing or reading the writing on the wall, or walking into the lion's den, or being thrown into the furnace. Well, those phrases and many more come from this book that are even in our ordinary vocabulary as citizens in the West. Now, if you're going to be with us for this series, you might be helped to go back and listen online to a one message overview of the book that we did about 5 years ago. It's called The God Who Reigns and Reveals, and we went through the entire book saying, here's what's going on. We won't be doing that this morning. I think it's true by everyone's account that secularism is rather established in American society. And whereas Christians, I think, used to be viewed generally as irritating but rather benign goody-two-shoes, you know, that are kind of portrayed as the church lady on Saturday Night Live, I think now what's happened is now Christians are portrayed as the source of the worst kinds of societal evil. Gone from being irritating, funny, hypocritical, now to being the source of all the evil. The greatest which is intolerance. And so governments and media, fueled by their own holy trinity of materialism and relativism and individualism, are less and less inclined to respect or protect the individual conscience, or even just kind of let a basic belief in God go without responding increasingly with intimidation, kind of public shaming, and even hostility. And Daniel teaches us how to live well in that kind of world. He teaches us how to live without retreating. You won't find in this book any fearful hand-wringing or panicking in the book. Neither will you find any apathetic, you know, kind of disengaged actions borne out by a subtle, God is in control, so it doesn't matter anyway kind of thinking. Still less will you find in this book a clarion call to redeem the culture. What Daniel does show us is how to live well in a secular world, even one that might be hostile. He shows us how to live wisely, how to live faithfully, how to live courageously, and he does so through rather common spiritual disciplines. The book of Daniel is an account of maintaining an ordinary, faithful presence in a world that really doesn't want it all that much. It shows us a God who rules and reigns. And friends, what we all need to be reminded of again is the book of Daniel is not finally about Daniel, just like your life and this church is not finally about you or about any of us. It's about a big God, a big God who brings His wise and gracious purposes to pass in nations and individuals. It's God in all of His unstoppable ordinariness. And a government and world that doesn't want Him. That's about a God who's just and good. That's about a God who knows. That's about a God who cares. And it's about a God who wins. As we come to chapter 1 this morning, I want us to think about this. This will last us for this morning and next week as well. God's sovereign faithfulness encourages our own faithfulness. There it is. God's sovereign faithfulness encourages our own faithfulness. So we're going to read just the first half of this story and then just focus on the first two verses. So go back again, download those thoughts and feelings and emotions we tried to recreate reflecting on 9/11. And chapter 1 describes the aftermath of a nation that's come to an end, forced relocation of citizens, especially the lives of four teenagers taken as prisoners of war. Let's listen to the story. And if you listen closely enough, you might hear your own story too. This is what Holy Scripture says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, especially youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, so that eventually they can be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king drank and of the wine he, the king, drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these, not the only one teenagers taken, but among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. You can divide Daniel a number of ways, but the easiest is to divide it into two major sections, chapter 1 to 6, chapter 7 to 12. Chapters 1 to 6 are full of these dramatic accounts intended to show us the God who rules and reigns. Chapter 7 to 12 kind of switches, you know, into kind of an interstellar dreamscape using spectacular images of things, what's real, what's not real, all designed to show us the God who reveals, the God who makes hidden things known. Chapter 1 is prologue for the entire book. The story opens in chapter 1, providing us the historical setting and then telling us there are two ways to read history. Those are the two kind of formal points this morning. The historical setting and then two ways to read history. All of them come from verses 1 and 2. First, the historical setting. Now don't check out. This is important as we open the book here and realize the context that's going on. One of the most important battles leading up to the opening of Daniel is a battle in 605, the Battle of Carchemish. Two powerful nations in the world history come to an end in that battle. Assyria and Egypt have allied together to join forces. They join forces against an army coming from across the Fertile Crescent with all of its might. Here's Egypt that will fall and no more be a world player on the world stage. And here's Assyria with the capital city of Nineveh. And when the battle's done, one is completely gone and one is really never heard from again. Even today, not really on the political stage, a major player. So the dust of the chariot warfare ends. A nation ceases to exist, and Egypt is rolled off the stage and forgotten like an old stage prop. And the commander, the warrior responsible for bringing an end to two nations, is a young commander named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And the defeat of these combined armies in 605, in the same year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated these two armies, Nebuchadnezzar's own father dies, which makes him and Babylon the undisputed heavyweight superpower of the world. And under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon grows to be one of the most significant, spectacular cities in world history. Maybe you've heard of the seven wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar constructed the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, like the empire he built, has no rival in the ancient world. Now, caught between Nebuchadnezzar and his desire to get from here over the Fertile Crescent down to Egypt, caught in between this battle is this little nation of Judah that's on the decline. Judah is what's left from the once united kingdom of Israel, once ruled by another great King David. But Judah now is on its way to becoming a mere spoil of war. Not the main conquest, but while I'm on the way, I might as well take you out too. This is Nebuchadnezzar's day. He now, Babylon, they're on center stage. Now, regimes deal differently with those they conquer. Some world leaders, even today, deal with prisoners of war by killing them all off, a kind of radical ethnic cleansing. Others, like Rome that comes after Babylon, deal differently. They let the vanquished people, by and large, stay where they are. They let them keep their religious rights so long as they adopt Roman culture, Roman government, and hail Caesar as Lord. And then we'll take some of the citizens of Rome and recolonize you and stay where you are. It makes it one level for a more peaceful takeover. Thus, Rome is more pluralistic than our secularistic West is. But neither of these two policies is used by this ruler as sagacious, even if self-absorbed, as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar engages in imperial policy of forced relocation, re-education, reacclimation as he reintroduces them back in the culture, with his hope that these prisoners of war who've been re-socialized can turn out to be influential, successful citizens of Babylon who will in turn persuade all the others this is the best thing for all of us. It's really quite a shrewd policy. Well, the first deportation, the first forced relocation begins around the time of this battle of Carchemish. Egypt's Assyria fall. I might as well take you out too, Judah. While he's collecting trophies of war, he decides to take Judah as one as well. The third year, a Judean king named Jeconiah is mentioned in verse 1 of Daniel. And now at this point, Nebuchadnezzar allows the kingdom of Judah to stay intact. He's going to install another king named Zedekiah, who's just supposed to preserve a skeletal kingdom in due course. As long as they'll behave, he'll leave them alone. But he begins to skim the cream off of the top now of these prisoners of war. He wants to take with them the best and the brightest. Especially the best and brightest among the youth. If he can relocate them, re-educate them early on at this first stage, maybe I won't have to come and destroy Jerusalem. They'll kind of become what I need them to be. They'll become another Babylon for me. Well, caught up in this first cream of the crop are a range of people, not the least of which, as we've mentioned, are a number of teenagers. That's who Nebuchadnezzar seems to go after first. We learn the names of four teenagers in this chapter. They come with their Jewish names and are given different names. But these four teenagers now dominate the first half of the story that is Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is not just after anyone. We're told he gives assignments that go search the POWs, and I want you to look for this. Look for some of the royal family and nobility. Hence, they're from the tribe of Judah, we're told. Look for youths without blemish. Look for those of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, so that they'll be competent to stand in my court as a faithful subject and representative of Babylon. Again, some regimes like the Nazis wanted to kill off the best and brightest among the Jews. But Nebuchadnezzar is wiser than that. He adopts a different tact. He wants to take the best and make them Babylonians. Now, all of this is well and good. At some level, it's disconnected for us. It's good for Babylon. But think of how horrifying this is for the families, the nation, and these teenagers. Reading the accounts of some of those pilgrims who first boarded the Mayflower and crossed, there are heart-wrenching accounts of parents standing on the dock as the Mayflower departs, and they're watching their children whom they placed on the ship, hoping they'll beat them to a better world, and we hope that we'll come behind. It's just heart-wrenching to think of putting your child on a ship, and I hope that I might see you again. That's voluntary relocation. Now imagine this kind of forced relocation. This is taking teenage prisoners of war. By all accounts, Daniel and his friends are around 14, 15 years of age. Taking them across the Fertile Crescent. Think of how angry and grief-stricken you are as a parent. Think of how fearful you might be as a 14-year-old boy. Marched across the desert. The situation doesn't look good for anyone, except for Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is not just interested in taking the best and brightest of the youth as prisoners of war. Verse 2 tells us he starts spoiling, you know, the kind of great works of art that Israel has. Particularly, he robs the vessels, we're told, of the house of God. Whatever he steals, we're not sure. Yet if he takes the best and brightest of the youth, surely his initial plundering here, he's taking the best he can find from the house of God. The temple of your God, Daniel, I'm taking those things with me. Now, if kidnapping your youth isn't demoralizing enough, this act of plundering a religious center puts the foot on the neck and then kind of twists it a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar now is attacking their religious identity. If in taking the youth, he's undercutting their ethnic identity. You have no hope for your future, I'm taking your youth. Now he's going after their religious identity. It was common practice in the ancient world where religion wasn't looked at as a bad thing. That if you won the war, it not only meant, you know, that I'm bigger than you are, but it meant that you could put a my God beat up your God bumper sticker on your chariot as you drove through the land. It's a bit like the practice in slightly more modern warfare of capturing the flag. Take that. It's a sign of ultimate defeat. You take down their flag and then you rise up. You raise your flag up, symboling you're done. We're here. Well, that's what he's doing. It symbolizes ultimate defeat by taking the vessels of the house of God and putting them in the house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, your God is weak, your God is defeated. And that's how everybody would have read that headline in the newspaper. He's dead. He can do nothing for you now. And the story goes out of the way, pointing it out twice in verse 2. He put them in the house of his God. He put them in the treasury of his God to show us that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, without embarrassment, the God of Babylon is mightier than the God of Israel. And here's the proof. Well, that deportation and robbing of the temple happens two more times. It happens about 8 years later. And this time Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes away King Jehoiakim as a captive of Babylon, along with the queen mother, his wives, his officials. The historical documents say he takes away all of Jerusalem's elite. He also exiles 7,000 of the best troops, 1,000 of the best craftsmen and artisans, all of whom were strong and fit for war. You're coming with us. And true to form, he just doesn't stop at taking the best adults, the best among all the classes of society. He also sticks his boot on their religious identity again with even greater force, where the historical records tell us the second time he takes all the vessels from the temple of the Lord. He strips away all of the gold that King Solomon and Israel had placed in the temple. He takes all of it away. Then he comes back around 586 and he finishes the job. And this time there's barely anything left. He's not interested in religious souvenirs. He's not interested in trinkets of people. So he slaughters the king's son. He gouges out the king's eyes. He takes them all back to the palace. He burns down everything. He burns down the houses. He burns down the king's palace. And he burns down especially the temple of God. He burns it down to the ground. And all he leaves is the poor. They're worth nothing. You stay here. And so one ancient Near Eastern scholar writes, the entire population was killed in battle, died of starvation, or was deported to Babylon. And so, now think of this, friends, and so the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are done. There's nothing there but the proverbial dust blowing in the wind. The city walls are rubble. The king, a blind prisoner of war. The temple, the holy of holies, where God would be, burned to the ground. All gone. All done. So when Daniel wakes up, he has no nation to go back to. He has nothing to get back home for. No city. Houses gone. All of it. I remember driving with a friend in the cover of night to see his house that had recently burned to the ground. He'd lived there his whole life, and up until the fire, his parents still lived there, and we stood there at the edge of basically what was this pit of this two-story house. And he kind of mumbled something like, my whole childhood is gone. It's just gone. It was an eerie sight. When we come to this point in the storyline of the Bible, all of those spectacular things God said he would do, as spectacular as Solomon's temple and David's city was, they're all gone. No nation. No temple. So what do you do as an exile now when somebody asks you where you're from? What do you say to yourself when you ask the question, now who am I? This is one of the lowest points in the storyline of the Bible. It's almost like you have creation, God's goodness, the fall. From that point on, you have God's recreation, God making things new, God's chosen people, the line of the Messiah develops, God's chosen people in the city, and now again you have the fall again. What do you do about your own life? And as a Jew, now you're asking, what does this say about God? If you know the story of the Bible, God promised in the beginning to this man named Abraham that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Where are they now, God? God promised Abraham a new land. And ironically, Abraham had been called essentially out of this land of Iraq when God first called him. And now at this point in the Bible's storyline, it's back to where Abraham was called to begin with. Where is the promise for the land now, God? And what about that bit about your king ruling forever and you dwelling in the midst of your people forever and surrounding Zion, you know, with fire and the walls of salvation? Where is all of that? What about all of those promises? So when Daniel opens, those chosen people, they're nothing. They have no nation, no home, no government, no king, no temple, and apparently no God, because here's Nebuchadnezzar ruling over all of it. How do you live in that kind of environment? How do you put your life back together? You know, when your house has been burned, and the group of people who killed your family and friends, who now mock your religious belief, are now wanting to educate you to be representatives of Babylon. How do you get on from that? How do you process that grief as a 14-year-old? Should Christians withdraw in a culture like that? Should they abstain from it? On the other hand, should Christians totally assimilate into the culture? Should Christians stand up for their religious belief and follow their conscience at every point? Or should they submit to the law? Because after all, it's the law and the powers that be are ordained of God, so submit to them whatever they ordain. What kind of jobs can you take in a city like that? Can you work for a king like Nebuchadnezzar? Can you seek the good of the city that just destroyed your own? How do you live and relate in a culture like Babylon? Indeed, these are complicated questions, yet all of them meet us where we are today. I think John Bastoni mentioned in his prayer, which is true, America is more like Babylon in Daniel's day or Rome in Jesus' day, you know, than Israel living under the covenant. We are living in a foreign land. And so Daniel is one of the most important books of the Bible, teaching us how to live in a secular culture. Some of the answers are sketched out in the weeks to come. So this is the historical setting. And now, for the first time, God's chosen people, who seem to be no more, are faced with brand new questions. How do you live in Babylon? It's gone politically. It's gone religiously. It's gone ethnically. It's gone geographically. It's all gone. And where is God? Now, before we move on to thinking, there are two ways of reading history. Maybe in a small way, this is you this morning. In some sense, you're in the middle of a situation that's dark and hurtful and confusing. You're not sure what this means for you. You're not sure what you should do next. And even in a room full of people this morning, you feel alone and isolated. And maybe most disorienting at all, you're not sure what God is up to, where He is. And if you're a Christian, what might be scaring you most is you're starting not to care if there is even a God. Now listen, at one level, you can't reduce the massive fallout of the exile in the history of the Bible's redemption to individual suffering. That is to say, the point of Daniel is just like what Peter says. New Testament believers, all of us are living in exile. St. Paul says we are resident aliens. We're all trying to navigate life in the exile. All of us are in between our final home. That must not be missed. That's why Daniel is so crucial for a congregation or for individuals. It tells us how to navigate life where we are. We're all in the exile. Yet at another level, what life is like in the exile teaches us how to experience all of life, even those personal experiences of suffering. And this entire book, then, if you stand back and ask, who got the first edition, fresh off the press copy of Daniel? It was those who were living in exile whose nation was no more. And therefore, the point of the book is to encourage and comfort those who are suffering under God's punishment. The book of Daniel says that God does see and that God does care and that God always works with a wisdom wiser than our own. And in spite of what you see with your eye, God is at work. Just because you don't see Him doesn't mean He's not there. And the book of Daniel asks this question: will you entrust your life to a person who's wiser than yourself? Will you humble yourself before this kind of being? I think I told you, I've been reading through the Harry Potter series with my daughter. She finished a year ago. I just finished the sixth book. Again and again, and then we read and we talk about it and all that kind of thing. Again and again in the stories, it seems especially so in that Half-Blood Prince, Harry Potter, the kind of main figure in the story, finds himself at odds again and again with this chief headmaster, the kind of chief of wizards, so to speak, Dumbledore. And Harry's at odds because he thinks himself wiser than this aged, more experienced Dumbledore. And as the plot unfolds, you see more and more that Harry, if he is a hero, he's definitely a flawed hero. He grows more and more indignant and more arrogant that no one will believe him. That Dumbledore won't stop and share more secrets with him. And that the gentle, "You just need to trust me, Harry," from Dumbledore, that explanation is wearing thin with the all-wise Harry Potter. Now, anyone reading the story from the beginning knows, may I use these words, if you think Harry's the greatest person ever, how petulant, arrogant, and childish Harry looks at certain points in the book. He refuses to humble himself before a wisdom greater than his own. The characters in the story know it. The attentive reader knows it, but Harry won't admit it. And it strikes me how much all of us are like that with God. We rage and we rant, and sometimes we cry out through tears like Harry before Dumbledore, and we say, "You must give me an answer." But what Daniel does again and again is that he says you have to humble yourself before somebody wiser than yourself. Humility is a virtue necessary to a successful life. As hard as it is, much of life in the exile is learning to trust a God who's wiser than you are, even when all the lights are turned out. And if parents often have wise reasons for doing things that their kids won't understand or can understand, that might not it be true of God? God knows. Will you trust Him? Daniel says God is worthy of our trust. God is faithful. All of that confronts us through the historical setting. But now think there are two ways to read history. Verse 1 is all about Nebuchadnezzar. But did you notice the beginning of verse 2, which should be highlighted, put in bold print, raised to 45-point font, underlined, italicized? Here's the point of the whole book, the whole chapter. Look at verse 2 again, the beginning. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Here is a beam of sunshine breaking through the darkness. Where is God at the beginning of the exile? Where he's always been. In control. One way to read history is with the naked eye. The other way is to read it with the eye of faith. And so William Cooper, who experienced severe bouts of depression and darkness in his own life, wrote the hymn we often sing, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. But God is the best interpreter, and he will make it plain. Behind the boasting and success of Nebuchadnezzar is God." And God simply looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Go for it, it's yours." I want us to notice the contrast already in the story between the city of God and the city of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen for it. Listen how the story is set up. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's the contrast. King of Babylon versus Jerusalem. Again, the king of Babylon brought the vessels of the house of God into the house of his God. There's the contrast again. Many translations smooth out the middle of verse 2 to read, "He carried them off into the land of Babylonia or Babylon." Yeah. As an aside, I was explaining to my kids this week why I love their mom. And I said, because she's from Babylonia. She's a babe. And this morning, as we were reading the scripture, my daughter leaned over and said, "Babylonia, ha 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 ha." That was free. So some of your translations actually have Babylonia or Babylon, but the ESV preserves the reading of the original text, and it says he brought them to the land of Shinar. And as I read the text over the last few weeks, I thought that sounds familiar. And sure enough, Shinar shows up in Genesis 11. It's the location of the Tower of Babel. It's the ancient name for Babylon. And even then, this city, which is a real city, becomes symbolic of utter opposition to God. Shinar is Babylon. Shinar is the city of man organized against God. So very early on, if you're reading the Bible, even as literature, what's being set up for, there are going to be two rival cities, two rival kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of God. And they come in conflict again and again. And again. And so Daniel is really a tale of two kingdoms. Two kingdoms in conflict. And the final contrast is between the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He's king of Babylon. But verse 2 uses this, "And the Lord gave." The word for Lord there is not the name used in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." This is the Lord who is master. This is the Lord who is the despot, the potentate, the Lord who is sovereign. This is Adonai. So you're seeing a great conflict being set up. And this corner is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this corner is Adonai, the Lord. And even when the city of man rages and enshrines laws that mock the kingdom of God, even when the city of man has so much power, it destroys the Holy of Holies and burns the city to the ground. When the city of man is at the zenith of its power. Now the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God is control. Now kids, maybe you've checked out, maybe you filled this out already, but in your order of worship, there's a section, I just used the word God is sovereign, with a definition. And you can write and think of ways that God is in control, that He rules as a king. Or draw a picture of what that looks like and show it to me afterwards. And this one word, gave, shows up at every major turning point in the short story that's chapter 1. It's in verse 2. Jerusalem falls. The Lord gave him into the hand. And verse 9, after Daniel makes his dietary requests, we're told in verse 9, same word, God gave Daniel favor. Then, at the end, when the story is summarized in verse 17, we're told, as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill and literature and wisdom. Three times in chapter 1, God gave, God gave, God gave. The point is unmistakable. In spite of appearances, even in the worst of times, God is in control. And don't we see early on in Daniel, even in chapter 1, God's sovereign faithfulness over empires, over history? The Jewish prophet writes, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, accounted like dust on the scale. The princes of the earth are nothing. He brings the rulers of the earth to emptiness." God is in control even over the most powerful of empires. And that means, brothers and sisters, whatever is happening in America today, whatever's happening with the laws of our land, whatever's happening with released videos, whatever's happening with the suffering and injustice in your own life, God is sovereign over America. He's sovereign over the nations of the world. God gave. God gave. God gave. And that is meant to be to those who are confused in their suffering, though it doesn't answer all of the questions, it's meant to be a comfort to those who are in the midst of unspeakable suffering and what comes through it all, like a cable that you tie around your waist or tie around your heart. It's this: God is in control. We not only see God's sovereign faithfulness over empires and nations, we see God's sovereign faithfulness to sinners. Here's what I mean. Daniel, the book of Daniel, in Daniel 1 shows us God's sovereign faithfulness to sinners. God's faithfulness cuts two ways. We like the part about God is faithful to forgive. That's good. What we don't like is God is faithful to keep His promise to punish those who sin. The sword cuts that way too. When we open Daniel, Daniel and the exile is simply the fulfillment of God's promise that if you stray, you'll be punished. All the way back early on in the story, that man Moses, who gave us the Ten Commandments, predicted the exile would happen in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring you and your king to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and you will serve other gods and will be in a land whose language is foreign to your ears. Deuteronomy 28 predicted this would happen. Jewish prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah rise up and say, this is about to happen. And the Lord sends prophet after prophet and pestilence after pestilence and suffering after suffering and blessing after blessing, telling them what's about to come. And they don't repent. Thus, the fall of Jericho, well, that too was part of God's promise, but the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Judah, and the rise of Nebuchadnezzar is simply God keeping His promise to judge those who sin without repentance. How patient God is. How much time did He give Israel? How much time did He give them? But because God is just and good, He must punish sinners. Now listen. All of us at various points in our lives think we're getting away with something. If you think you're getting away with your sin today because nothing bad has happened, maybe even for a long time, you just need to know, sooner or later, God will judge your sin. Do not mistake His time of patience for a cosmic case of amnesia. Daniel and the entire exile reminds us God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. God will punish sin. And so Daniel asks us today, will you repent? And in an air-conditioned room that's probably too cold and relatively padded chairs on a sunny day and clothes that are decent in the eyes of most of the world, you have a king in kindness who's asking you to repent. And yet, Daniel also reveals to us God's consequences are never the last word. That God's yes is always louder than His no. That however harsh His consequences are in your life, it's not because He doesn't love you or He doesn't see you or that He's written you off. In chapter 1, we see God has not utterly abandoned His people. Even though, in a sense, they're in a 70-year time out. 70-year punishment. And you see God in the words of Hosea the prophet. He says, he looks at as Israel pictured as an adulterous wife, and he says, but how can I give you up? My heart recoils within me, but how can I give you up? In the chapters, we see God protecting His people, preserving the ones He's judging, and in many ways, prospering them in what seems to be impossible situations. Even in the midst of judgment, God is showing them mercy after mercy after mercy. You have never once in this life been punished as much as you deserve. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you deserve for your sins is eternal punishment separated from God and hell? And at this point, you've not gotten that once. Even in judgment, God's calling out to His people and He's preserving them. Here's what's fascinating about lots of things about chapter 1 ends with this Nebuchadnezzar, kind of like Ozymandias, look on you mighty in despair. When chapter 1 ends, we're told, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You just went from Daniel 1:1 to Daniel 1:21, and you just went past 70 years. And who's still standing at the end of 70 years? Where are you, Nebuchadnezzar? Where are you, Belteshazzar? Where are you, chief eunuchs of the court? Where are you? And here stands Daniel. 70 years. God wins. God loves His people. Do you see the love that's written over the story of Daniel? Empires rise and fall. Imperial policies come and go. Laws go and are retracted and amended. For 70 years, don't miss this. For 70 years, God is punishing His people for their sin. Yet through it all, even in the punishment, I am with you. friends, no matter who you are, it's true that no matter how bad your life is, no matter what kind of consequences you are in or you are facing, they have been brought about by a God who loves you. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So Daniel opens showing us God's sovereign faithfulness encourages our own. God can be trusted even when it's confusing. He's at work even when it seems quiet. Now let me ask you the very end here. Does any of this kind of remind you of anything? Can you think of another time when God seemed far away from the one He chose? Can you think of a time when the power of this world prevailed? Can you think of another time when history went dark and God seemed removed? Another time when God was faithful to punish sin and yet at the same time extend mercy? Can you think of another time when someone cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? The story of the exile, the story of Daniel rushes forwards and it finds its fulfillment in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus suffered the ultimate exile, the ultimate alienation from God. He cries with that anguished cry of an orphan, why have you forsaken me? And at the cross, He's punished for sins. And yet we read this, just like we read God gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, we read this, this Jesus whom you killed, God delivered up to be crucified. The book of Daniel is finally fulfilled in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you look at the cross, when you see the cross in the lens of the exile, how can you possibly think that whatever else is happening, you can't look at the exile of the cross and think, He must not love me. You can't think that. The sovereign faithfulness of God encourages our own. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Thanks be to God.